As a grandfather of a three-year-old grandson, I think I can say the following with great authority, and that is, you do not need to teach little ones to run. First of all, they figure out walking, and then not too long after that, they figure out running. And once they figure that out, well, it's rare that they slow down, at least in the case of our grandson, and I'm sure it's the case uniformly throughout such little ones. They rarely slow down once they've learned. But you don't need to teach a child to run. However, and this may appear odd and paradoxical, you do need to teach an Olympic runner how to run. I say that sounds a little bit odd, and the reason it does so is, and what I mean by that is, for an Olympic runner, when 0.01 of a second can be the difference between a gold medal and a silver, or perhaps even a bronze medal, when that can be the difference, technique is everything when running. And that which was so simple when they themselves were little children now becomes something that must be addressed with great attention to detail. Why? And hear me, because the stakes are now great. Likewise, and perhaps you can see where I'm going with that introductory illustration. Likewise, it is so in the spiritual realm. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the author there, earlier on in the chapter, beginning a couple of weeks ago now, introduced the metaphor, the picture of running for the Christian life. And he exhorted believers and the readers of the book of Hebrews, and he exhorts us today that we are to run the race and run the race with endurance. But with so much at stake, not gold and silver medals, but hear me, eternity, with so much at stake, further instructions are needed, and detailed instructions are needed. As with the Olympic runner, so with us, as we seek to run the race with endurance. So he began by encouraging us to run that race with endurance, but he has continued on to offer up instructions as to how that running needs to take place. In chapter 12, verse 1, a couple of weeks ago, he urged us to let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us as we run with endurance, and in order that we can run with endurance. And then in the next verse, still a couple of weeks ago, in verse 2, he says, as you run, make sure that you are running, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Look to Jesus, he said, as you run, so that you may run with endurance. And then last week, in verse 3, the first verse even of our text, among other things that were pointed out to us by the text last week, one thing that we saw in verse 3 and following was that we need to recognize that the hardships that we encounter as we run with endurance, those hardships are actually brought into our lives by God in order that we might be strengthened further so that we may run with endurance. That all of these things he is offering up to us are so that we may run with endurance. And in our text this morning, in verses 12 through 17, he continues with that metaphor of running. And he continues to offer up now instructions regarding how we are able to run with endurance. And what we're going to see this morning, as we move through that text in verses 12 through 17, we are going to see three imperatives, three commands, three exhortations, I will perhaps call them this morning. Three exhortations to the runner, to the believer. Those exhortations are strengthen, make smooth, and thirdly, pursue. Strengthen, make straight or make smooth, and pursue, he offers up as exhortations. But he actually doesn't stop there. Towards the end and after giving us those three exhortations, he, excuse me, he leapfrogs off of those in order to remind us of a very sad story, a sad account from the Old Testament. And he uses that to present to us a severe, or actually two severe warnings. So this morning, three exhortations and a severe warning or two delivered through this sad account. But I want you to hear me at the beginning, as you will hear me all the way through, presenting another thought. And this is the overarching thought in those three exhortations, in that sad story that leads to those warnings. The overarching thought that I want you to carry with you, and you will hear me say again and again throughout our text this morning, we run the race together. We run the race together. And that is one important new thought that he introduces into his instructions this week that runs its way through our text this morning. We run the race together. So let's launch into it in verses 12 and 13, beginning actually in verse 12, we see this exhortation to strengthen, to strengthen. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, I am not a runner. I was never very much into running. I was very much into sports, but I was mainly into running only if you would throw a ball in front of me, then I would run. But just running in itself was not something that particularly captivated me, although we had to do that for training. Nevertheless, I've never been what you would call a runner, but I do know this, that posture as we run, how we hold our body and how we run in that way is terribly important. When we talked about that technique and those details being important to an Olympic runner, I know that one thing is important, and that is posture. And I know further, and even from myself, I've learned this by experience, and that is I know one thing further about posture, and that is when one's arms are hanging down, that's not a good sign. That is not good running posture. Instead, that indicates that runner has done what? They have, in the words of our earlier verses, in our earlier text, they have grown weary, haven't they? When arms and hands are hanging down, that's an indication that they have grown weary. So last week we had instructions as to how not to grow weary. But now, in recognition of the fact that there will be those who do grow weary in their running the race that is set before them, the author now gives instructions of what to do when that happens, when individuals and when believers do grow weary. And we are told then in verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. We are to strengthen those hands that hang down. But the obvious question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? We're not going to be talking here about Gatorade. We're not going to be talking about anything like that. But in this metaphor of running the race as a believer, how are we to strengthen those hands? Well, in order to answer that question for you from the text, I need to have you note very particularly and closely what exactly the author says there in verse 12. And I would have you notice, as it says in the New King James, even on the screens in front of you, as it says in the New King James, we are to strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In other words, your version might say something slightly different there. It might say something like, strengthen your hands which hang down. And in actuality, in the original, it does not include that word your, and that's very significant. Instead, it says, strengthen the hands which hang down. In other words, these hands which we are to strengthen are not necessarily our own, but rather we are to be looking for others to encourage them that they might be strengthened, and even in their weariness, they might be encouraged and might be strengthened. By the way, you ask, where do I get this from? Well, I've already told you about what the text specifically does say, especially even in the original. But I would also point you and direct your attention. I will simply read this. It'll be on the screen, I believe, in a moment. Isaiah 35. For that is the verse that is being referenced here from the Old Testament. The author of the book of Hebrews here is referencing Isaiah 35:3, and when I read it now, and as you read it on the screens there, you will see that indeed that's the case. He has this verse in mind. But listen to it as we read also verse 4. Strengthen the hand, the weak hands, and make firm the feeble knees. That's my fault. I forgot to include verse 4 for the screens there, but let me read it to you, and perhaps your ears can pick this up even better. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fear-hearted, be strong and do not fear. These instructions are not just to strengthen our own weak and drooping hands and our weak and feeble knees, but in Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4, and here in Hebrews chapter 12, the exhortation is to encourage others who have grown weary to complete the race, to run the race with endurance. We're talking about mutual encouragement here, mutual encouragement between believers. And this mutual encouragement we see here, we see elsewhere in the New Testament, clearly. But we see here in our text that this mutual encouragement needs to be present in the local body, in the local fellowship of believers. It needs to be present here at Fellowship Baptist Church. And I can say, as I've observed for 6.5 years now, that it is wonderfully present here at Fellowship Baptist Church. And I know that this sort of encouragement is going on in 1,001 ways, and I urge it to continue. But what I want to do especially this morning is not only to encourage you to continue to encourage others as they run the race with endurance and maybe grow weary, but I want to urge this from both ends. In other words, I want to encourage or urge the encourager to continue, but I want to take a moment this morning and urge the one who is in need of that encouragement this morning. If you are one who is growing weary, then you need to look, of course, to Jesus, as the text has already said, the author and perfecter of our faith, back there in verse 2 of chapter 12. You need to look to Christ. You need to look to Christ in his word. You need to look to Christ through prayer. But you also need to look to Christ in the fellowship of the saints and in the ministry of the church and in the gathering and fellowship of the church. You need to look to Christ, but you need to look to him also there. Occasionally, I will hear people say words something akin to this, and that is, I haven't been out a lot lately because I've been struggling with things. And I get it. Believe me, I get it. I get it. I understand. But I would offer this up to such a one. That's when you need to be here. When you're struggling. When you're having difficulty. You need to look to Christ when you grow weary. When you need to look to Christ when you are trying to run the race with endurance, but struggling and growing weary. You need to look to Christ. You need to look to Him in His Word. You need to look to Him in prayer. But you also need to look to Him in another ordained way. An ordained means. And that is in the fellowship of the saints and the gathering together. That you might be ministered to and encouraged in that fashion. The church then needs to gather round and strengthen those hands that droop, those arms that are hanging down, and those feeble needs. We gather round not simply to comfort one another as friends, but we gather round as brothers and sisters in Christ, as family. And we gather around to encourage primarily and first and foremost through the Word. And so that after the service even, we don't just check off a box and move out into the foyer and say, have a good day and comment on the weather or the sporting event of the afternoon, which is to follow. But rather we go out and we gather together and we continue the conversations about Christ and about running the race. And about running it with endurance, as we are seeing through His Word. We fellowship in that way. We encourage one another that way. We strengthen one another that way. As we gather together, and especially as we gather together around the Word. Why is this the case? Because, here we go once again, because we run the race together. We run the race together. Secondly, exhortation number 2. In verse 13 now, strengthen the hands, he said in verse 12, that hang down and the feeble knees. And then he goes on in verse 13 and says, and make straight paths for your feet. So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Exhortation number 1, strengthen. Exhortation number 2, make straight, or perhaps better, make smooth. Make smooth the path. I may not be a runner, but I do know this, and I don't think I have to work hard to convince you of this, even if you're not a runner as a number of you perhaps follow me in that fashion. But it's not hard for us non-runners to imagine and to be convinced of the fact that running on a smooth track is much easier than running on a rough and bumpy track. There is, as the author of Hebrews says in verse 13, there is the danger in that bumpy track of dislocations of knees and of ankles. Therefore, smooth the paths, he says. Make smooth the paths. And why is it particularly necessary that we do that? Here's why. Here's why. Because the evil one is at work. And the evil one is at work even right now. And the evil one is at work trying to take that path which we are trying to make smooth, and he is busy at work making it as rough as he can, laying down rocks, rocks of temptations, rocks of discouragement, rocks of hardships, all manner of hardships, rocks of persecution, as these Hebrew believers knew well of, and as some of you know well of this morning. Now, perhaps I need to pause because I know how sharp you people are. And I know how much you remember my messages from week to week and for long times afterwards. So I need to make and insert a comment here that I hadn't necessarily intended to make, because you might be comparing what I'm saying right now with what I said last week. And you might be saying, wait a minute, you told us last week that it's God that brings these hardships into our lives in order to strengthen us. And now you're telling us that the evil one is at work presenting these hardships to cause us to stumble and to dislocate our knees, as it were. So which is it? Is it the evil one or is it God? And the answer to the question is yes. Yes. The evil one is doing that. But he only is able to do that as God allows. And God allows and then uses those rocks of temptation and hardship that the evil one implants there for our detriment. And God uses them to strengthen us for running the race. Both are true. But back here in our text this morning, we need to make those paths straight, for the evil one is laying rocks of temptation, discouragement, hardship, persecution down in order that we might stumble. And therefore, we need to make those paths smooth. And here's my real point for us this morning, in that we need to make those paths smooth in whatever way we can for ourselves, but also in following this overarching thought running through the text this morning, we also need to make smooth paths for one another through that strengthening, through that encouraging that takes place within the body. For, why is that? For, we run the race together, together. And quickly then, moving on to the third exhortation this morning. The third exhortation in verse 14. Pursue, pursue, pursue peace with all people and holiness. We'll stop there for now, but we will continue on in a moment. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. We are to pursue two things. We're to pursue peace, and we are to pursue holiness. I pause there in order to make that point that there are two things he is telling us to pursue here. And these need to be balanced, the one with each other. And we'll see that in just a moment. But first of all, these Hebrew believers are being told that they must, first of all, pursue peace. And why is that? Pursue peace with others. Pursue peace with those outside these doors and windows. Pursue peace with the people in our community and with those people in the world. That's what it means here. And why is that? Because they are undergoing persecution. And therefore, what the author is telling to them is the following. Don't make things worse for yourself. Don't make things worse than they already are. Don't bring unnecessary persecution upon yourself by the manner in which you conduct yourself out there. Don't bring unnecessary persecution and abuse upon yourself. But as Paul says also in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so therefore, back here in Hebrews chapter 13, or excuse me, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we are therefore, as much as is possible with us, we are to pursue peace with all people. As it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What's the problem there? What's the problem? It's not always possible, is it? It's not always possible. And why is that? Why is that? Or furthermore, coming from that, because it's not possible, that's why these two things that we must pursue must ever both be in front of us and must be kept in balance. We are to pursue peace with all men as much as we can, but we are also to pursue, secondly, holiness. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, pursue peace, but don't compromise. Pursue peace, but don't compromise out there. Pursue peace, don't provoke further persecution, unnecessary persecution. Don't annoy people with your manner. Don't bring further unnecessary persecution upon yourself, but don't you dare compromise. There's the balance. There's the challenge, is the better word, isn't it? For each one of us knows the challenge that exists there. As we live in a world that is at enmity with God, that is set against Him and set against Christ and His kingdom, and we try and live in that world peaceably with others, bearing a good testimony in a winsome manner before others, but at the same time, never compromising. We need to pursue holiness as well. But as the author continues on now, as he continues on, and in verse 15, we see that he grants us further instructions here with regards to and elaborates further on the pursuit of holiness in verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Notice again here, before we enter into this, notice again further that we are to look carefully lest what? Lest you know, lest anyone. We are to be looking carefully lest anyone. Why is that the case? Because we run the race together. That's right. So let's take a look at that now. We are to look out as we pursue holiness. We are to do so looking carefully, and we are to look out for these two things there in verse 15. First of all, we are to look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. What grace is it that he is speaking of here? Is it God's saving grace? Well, I think it's related to that. We are saved and saved by grace alone, we would quickly and properly say. But I think more than simply the saving grace, if I can say that, of God is in mind here. But rather, this grace of which the author speaks in verse 15 is that grace that is the blessings and the benefits that flow out of that saving grace that we know in Christ. But ultimately, that is made clear, I think, if we just carry on and take a look at this, or even go back a verse and take a look at verse 13 when he speaks of pursuing holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In the end, they will not see the Lord. And that is what he's speaking of in the next words, in the next verse, and in the next words, when he says, therefore, as you pursue holiness, pursue it in this way, look carefully. Pursue that holiness, not just in yourself, but amongst your brothers and sisters. And do it, first of all, by looking carefully, that there's not one who is in danger of falling short of the grace of God in the end. This is the message, actually, not only of these words here. This is the message of our text. This is the message of the book of Hebrews. Look carefully and make sure that no one, not just yourselves, but no one falls short. For we run the race together. Secondly, we pursue holiness by looking carefully to that end. We also look carefully as we pursue holiness in the middle of verse 15 still, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. and by this many become defiled. Secondly, lest any root of bitterness might spring up. Now, once again, one might initially understand that I am, as I read this, that I'm to take a good look inside and make sure there's no root of bitterness that is growing within me, and that is true, and that is important. And that's an ever-present danger. And as I began this week and considered this, I was all set to really emphasize this, really pound this home, that we ought to be on guard against a root of bitterness within us. And I think that is true. But as I took a look at the text, I once again see that what is being warned against here is we are to be on guard lest amongst us there might be a root of bitterness that springs up. And what is that root of bitterness? Well, first of all, by the way, this is especially made clear in, once again, the text that he is basing this on and referring to in the Old Testament. Once again, there is an Old Testament text that the author of Hebrews is using once again. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. And hear me as I read this. He says, so that, carries on here, so that there may not be among you, not in you, but among you, a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. What is this root of bitterness that he's speaking of? Well, it's made clear in the Deuteronomy text that he's referring to. It's having our hearts turned away from the Lord, having our hearts turned in idolatry of anything, and turning us away from the Lord. And so we need to look carefully, as he says here, look carefully that there not be a root of bitterness that springs up among you, among us. And why is that? Because he tells us, as that root of bitterness springs up there or there, then what happens? Back in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, and by this many become defiled. This is difficult to speak of. Earlier on, it would have been much easier to take it in the way that I had originally imagine taking this and speaking about myself and each one of us as individuals and just pointing this all at myself. And it does include that. But this is especially difficult to speak of because it says we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard lest a root of bitterness spring up amongst us, because it can bring about what he speaks of in verse 13 or 15, excuse me. By this, many become defiled. We must be on guard. We must watch diligently and look carefully that this not take place. Why? Because we run the race together. And in conclusion, finally, not only three exhortations, but also a sad story, and coming from that, a warning, or actually two warnings. There is one more, and if you're noting carefully, you might wonder why I broke it off after verse 15 and didn't continue on into verse 16, because there is a connection, very much the case, and I perhaps should have done that. I'm doing this and separating verse 16 and 17, which follow, even though there is that connection. What is the connection I'm talking about? Well, he gives us one more, lest there be. He gives us one more, lest there be. Look carefully, verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace, lest a root of bitterness spring up. And then verse 16, he gives a third one, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. And so this is a continuation of that same thought, that we are to look carefully that this does not happen, not only within us, but amongst us. We are to look carefully. But I've separated it out for this reason, not only verse 16, but the remaining verses of 16 and 17, for this reason. Because what the author does here is he springboards off of that last remaining, lest there be any, He springboards off of that to give an illustration, to give a sad story, a sad account from the Old Testament, and that is the account of Esau in the Old Testament. And he uses this account to offer a warning. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. These remaining two verses and this account is referring actually to two accounts back in the Old Testament in the life of Esau, two accounts in the book of Genesis. First of all, in Genesis chapter 25, when Esau there comes in from the field, he was a man of the outdoors, he was an outdoors kind of guy, and he comes in from the field, and as he comes in, he is famished. And as a result, he is so famished that his brother Jacob has prepared this pot of stew, Jacob being more the homebody. Jacob has prepared a pot of stew, and Esau is so famished that he sells his birthright as the firstborn. He sells his birthright for what? For a pot of stew. And as a result, continuing on in Genesis 25 and verse 24, it says the following, and hear this. Because we might react to it and say, well, the lesson there is he got really hungry. No, hear what the lesson is in 25:24. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. He despised it. And then also, in Hebrews 12 is also a reference to a second account in the life of Esau in Genesis chapter 27, where there Jacob now tricks Esau, he tricks Isaac, into giving him the blessing that would normally have come to Esau, the firstborn. And Esau has sold his birthright, and now he loses the blessing of the firstborn. So those are the two accounts that are being referred to. And now as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 16 and 17, we want to see what the lesson is here. The lesson in conclusion and how he is using these accounts. But before we do that, I need to do one other thing. Because this text in the book of Hebrews is a difficult one. It's a difficult one. There are some questions that ought to be jumping forth and probably are jumping forth in your mind. So let me deal with those because we need to see these aright, or otherwise you're going to miss the point and you're going to be so worried about these questions that Craig seemed to have left hanging. And you may come to a totally different interpretation of things. So let me at least offer this up. We can talk about it later if you want. But here's three questions at least. When it says in my New King James, repentance, is that the best translation? Does he mean the repentance there of Esau, or does he mean what repentance literally means, and that is a change of mind? Is he speaking of repentance in Esau, or is he speaking about Esau looking for a change of mind with regards to the blessing in Isaac? Some say that, and that would lead us to a different conclusion perhaps here. But I would suggest to you that it is repentance that he's speaking of, the repentance of Esau there in verse 17. And I say that, by the way, as I always like to point out where I'm getting these things from, because of the way Hebrews does speak of repentance. And in a parallel passage, or not a parallel passage, but a similar sort of warning is given. You may remember back in Hebrews chapter 6, where it speaks of it being impossible to renew these ones again to what? To repentance. And in the same way, a similar way, he offers up a similar warning here in Hebrews chapter 12, and I think therefore he is indeed speaking of repentance here once again. So that's the first question. The next two questions, and the final two questions that I offer up, are related to each other. And the first one is, or the next one is, what is it that he is seeking for at the end of verse 17, though he sought it diligently with tears? What is it that he is seeking for? What we probably naturally would think is he is seeking that repentance that we spoke of just moments ago. And that may be the case. But if that's the case, then it brings up a third, an even greater difficult question. And that is, does this mean then that God somehow denies the opportunity for repentance to those ones who are actually really diligently desiring it and seeking it with all that they have, with tears even? Does God say to that one, no, no, I deny you that opportunity to repent? Well, no, God does not withhold repentance from those who truly, truly, truly desire it. And of course, to that, or but of course to that, I need to add that no one will truly desire repentance unless the Holy Spirit does first his work in the heart of an unregenerate man. That work needs to be in place first of all. But no one comes to God sincerely desiring and looking to repent, and God wags his finger at him and says no. And therefore, let's readdress that second question. What is it that's being sought here diligently with tears? Well, remember the account. He's speaking of Genesis 27. What did Esau cry out for and seek diligently, literally, with tears in Genesis 27? That's what he's talking about. He was seeking the blessing. And he sought the blessing with tears. So now, having addressed those, perhaps not satisfactorily for you, but let's move on. And we can talk about that later if you want. But let's move on, having addressed those difficult points in the text, and bring this to a conclusion. What are we to take from this? Well, my approach to answering that question and drawing a conclusion to this is, first of all, have you note, what was Esau's problem ultimately? What was Esau's problem? The problem was, as it says in verse 16, and that which the author springboarded off of to move to Esau, Esau was, in the New King James, a fornicator or profane person like Esau. That Esau was a profane person. And he was one, therefore, and hear me, who treasured the pleasures of the flesh more than the joy of knowing God. And that was ultimately the problem here. Such that, how is this seen? Such that he valued a bowl of stew over his birthright. That's the problem here. And so therefore, now that we understand the text, now that we understand what Esau's problem ultimately was, as is presented here in Hebrews 12, what do we take from this? Well, we take in closing now two lessons, two warnings. Warning number one, and hear me. It is not enough to desire the blessings that are found in God without desiring God himself. It is not enough to desire the benefits of salvation in Christ. It is not enough to desire the blessings and benefits that are to be found in Christ if we do not desire Christ himself. For Esau desired the blessing. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want those things? Who wouldn't want that blessing? And so he sought it with tears. But he also showed through these two accounts, and the first one in particular, he also showed that he cared not for God. He cared not for the covenant and the promises that God had spoken to his father, Esau's father Isaac, and Esau's grandfather Abraham. Esau showed that he despised, quoting from Genesis 25, he despised his birthright. And he valued that stew more than his birthright, more than the covenant, more than the promises, more than the God who brought that covenant and promises to him. He desired the blessings, he desired the benefits of God, but not God. And that to each one of us is a severe, severe warning. The final lesson, the second and final lesson here, and the final warning. If we reject Christ, if we ultimately turn our backs on Christ, as Esau did in his selling of the birthright, if we turn our backs on Christ as Esau did, and as these Hebrew believers, once again, that's the whole point of the text, the point of the book, and the point to us as well, as these Hebrew believers were being tempted to, then if we turn our backs on Christ, then there is truly no place for repentance. There is no salvation. For that repentance and that salvation is found only in Christ and none of these other things. As we are going to sing in just a moment or two, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. If we turn our backs on Christ, then there is no place for repentance. There is no place for salvation. And so, run the race with endurance. Let us run the race together with endurance. Run the race with endurance. And as you do so, strengthen those drooping hands. Make straight paths for one another. And look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. For we run the race together. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that your word declares to us that you and your divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Indeed, you have given us your Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers. You have given us your word, which guides our path as believers, as we run the race. But we thank you this morning especially, Father. We thank you this morning especially that you have given us one another, that you have given us brothers and sisters in Christ, that you have given us the fellowship of the saints. And we pray, Father, that we may indeed run the race with endurance together, watching carefully for one another, watching carefully and encouraging one another, strengthening one another, that there would be no one who would fall short of God's grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.